The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I've invited Dwayne Reed, if he will come and lead us in our scripture reading. It will be found in Leviticus chapter 10. Dwayne, if you would come up, and while you're all turning to Leviticus chapter 10. By the way, store this information away for tonight. It will have some relevance. Thank you, Dwayne.
I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offering of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by the statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, the blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would I have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content.
Join me in your copy of God's Word, if you would please, in Daniel chapter 7. We're a little about halfway through our treatment of the chapter here. And I decided to start with this slide, although it's backing up a couple of slides, because I wanted to kind of get our minds rolling again on what we were learning before, and remembering that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are quite parallel in their content. One given 50 years earlier to Nebuchadnezzar, the other, Daniel chapter 7, given just now in this portion of time, which we looked at the timing of it way back at the beginning of our message a couple of weeks ago now, which was in 553 B.C. By the way, all these slides are available, well, not this latest version of this one, but they all soon will be available on the church website if you want to get a copy of those in the Bible notes section there. So you don't have to worry about not having the print copies. There's a lot of pages here, and I didn't want to print copies for all. But getting back to the subject at hand, Chapter 2 and 7 have a lot of similarities. Both have a pattern of four earthly kingdoms, followed by the kingdom, as we know it, the kingdom of Christ. Both have a second kingdom that is kind of a two-fold kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. We have in the figure of the man, which was man's way of seeing these kingdoms, you have the two arms of the statue. And then in God's perspective, you have the beast, which is the second one, is the lopsided bear. It has two different sizes to it, one side larger than the other. And it was consuming three kingdoms, in essence, in its mouth, and those we looked at before as to what they were. Both of the visions in chapter 2 and 7 have a last or final human kingdom with 10 parts to it. In this latter vision we have, we'll see again as we read through this, we have the 10 horns, and before it was the 10, what, toes of the vision. Yeah, so we did mention, however, that there are some other differences besides the timing of the visions. One was the image of a man, the other an image of a wild beast, or wild beasts, actually, multiple of them. And we mentioned why we thought that might be the case. I'll touch on that again in just a moment. And then we also saw down here in the lower right of the screen, you see the 11th horn. That's new information that was not given to us in chapter 2, but is a focus of chapter 7. Now, then let's see if we can move on here. Yes, so we have the figurative nature of the beasts. Obviously, the beasts have a meaning to them. And we will see that down in the explanation that is given, both the brief and the longer explanation that is given by an interpreting angel who Daniel speaks with in the rest of the chapter. From man's perspective, the kingdoms of humanity look somewhat wonderful. They're very attractive, like the statue with the golden head. Very imposing, very strong, but from the perspective of God, they're like ravenous beasts, these kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia, concluding with Rome and its extension into the future, past its own demise many centuries ago already. These kingdoms are very depraved, awful things.
not at all like what the kingdom that God would like to have on the earth is like. And so that's why he pictures them, I think, as beasts. The material here is very important. That's why it's repeated. God, of course, only has to say something once for it to count. But it's said here two times at great length. He obviously wants us to understand that this is his program for world history. Now, we left off last time at the little horn of verse number 8 in the vision. And so we have to go back and try to understand that a little bit. Verse 8 of chapter 7. I was considering the horns, that is the 10 from the prior, from the last beast. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So, it's new information here. This little horn arose among the ten and took out three of them. The eyes here show that this represents a being, probably a man. It is a man, and its mouth was speaking boastful or blasphemous, pompous, great words. And we identify this as the Antichrist. Now, this is a far future thing from Daniel's perspective, still future yet to us. And Daniel, when he saw this, it was amazing to him to see this, as you can imagine, seeing something like this in a vision. And he was perplexed by it. If you look at verse 19, he says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured in broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Now, I don't know why Bible scholars have ended up calling this guy the little horn, probably because the first mention is that he's little, and then he grows and takes out three of these other kings, and then he becomes greater than his fellows. So why don't we call him the big horn? I don't know, he's the little horn, but anyway, he's little, starts out little, then grows big. So that's what Daniel is perplexed about. Now, after this, we've been here. After this, we get a change of perspective. After you've seen these beasts, you know, the lion and the bear and this leopard and wings and four faces and all of this, you're confused. And you're perplexed, and you see the little horn, and he's speaking pompous words, and you're a person of God, a man or woman of God, and you don't like to see that because it's awful. You'd be pretty depressed because you know something is not good. I mean, these aren't nice little angelic creatures that are going to mean, you know, portend good things for the future of the kingdoms of the earth. Pretty depressing. But now, Daniel's vision changes and his perspective changes because we have a change of scenery from the earth to a heavenly courtroom. And this reminds us that God is in charge and will have His way in all things. The application that I would just draw from this briefly, although I understand the text doesn't say this explicitly, but it does call our minds from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective. If you think of, say, in Philippians, Colossians, the New Testament epistles, frequently telling us to not focus on things where? On the earth, but to set our affection on things above. We can kind of get all wrapped up in the things of this world, and we lose perspective, and things look pretty downright depressing. The world is not a good place. It's not a good place for a lot of the victims of its evil deeds. And so Daniel is encouraging us, I think, here to not focus on the down here stuff, but on the up there stuff. And so I want to encourage us to do that. When you feel, you kind of notice sometimes you get focused on on the things down here, the politics, the whatever events, the bad things, and things can get really lowly in your mind. You begin to look downcast. Put that stuff aside. Focus on the things that are above, the things of Christ, the things of heaven, and you'll feel a whole lot better. I was just hearing a study about people who, maybe you read this or something, of people who get off of the computer, off of the social media for a while, off of the news. What happens to their spirits? They just feel better, you know, instead of feeling so down. And so it's very interesting to get away from that influence. You know, if you're listening, listen, folks, if you're listening to certain content or watching certain content, just be sure that that is affecting you. It is affecting you. So if you take stuff in from a certain perspective, a liberal perspective, a ungodly perspective, I'm concerned about those mostly, a conservative, ungodly perspective, it's going to be affecting you. It's going to be changing the way you're thinking and your perspective on things. You're being a student of that stuff. And so if you're a student of the things down here, you kind of become like a down here person instead of a heavenly minded person. We want to be heavenly minded. Let's read verse 9. Perspective changes. The scenery changes. The setting changes. Verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Can you just imagine with me the glorious, majestic scene that Daniel has just described in two lines? I mean, he goes on. He says, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. I think Daniel's probably thinking, oh, I've read about this somewhere. Ezekiel, how about that? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Pause. Now you've seen this. You say, oh my, God has just entered the courtroom. That's what we're talking about here. This is a courtroom. The throne, it says, notice, the thrones were placed. If you believe your Bibles like I do, you take that word throne seriously. How many thrones are there? More than one. There's at least two. And I think this is representative of what's going to happen in the last day when the Lord shares His reign with His people. We will reign with Him. So this passage pictures the entrance of God into the world scene and the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. Refer to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth said, look, we will not have Him to rule over us, who cast their cords aside and their bands asunder. And what does the Bible say? That He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in mockery and derision. And He will say, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. My son, He says, this day I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse number 7. And then He gives some detail about what His son is going to do. He's going to reign from one end of the earth to the other, from sea to sea. And He tells the kings of the earth, He gives them some advice. The end of that, He says, kiss the Son. Do homage to Him, lest He be angry with you and you perish in destruction. That's a prediction of this, which is also a prediction of that event which is going to come. So we have a multiple thrones here we've mentioned. A shared rule with Christ and His saints. Matthew chapter 19. Has this kind of mention in it as well. Let me just look there. Matthew 19, verse 28. It says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, rather, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4, the Scripture adds this little bit of revelation for us. 24, it says, "And I saw thrones," again, plural, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God," so they were killed, "who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads." So here that we know they were killed because they did not accept the worship of the beast. They did not do that. And it says they lived, so that means they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Thrones. Okay, so what's next on the timeline? The rapture of the church. What's following that? Well, for us, the judgment seat of Christ. But down here on earth, the tribulation. Then, the coming of Christ and the establishment of His millennial kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, Revelation tells us. And so, rapture, tribulation, 7 years, we talked about that already, and then the establishment of God's kingdom. Here's what we're looking at right here. We have a picture of God here. The Ancient of Days is a new title for the Lord. It only appears here in Daniel chapter 7. Did you know that? You probably know it more familiar in more familiar terms from "Immortal, invisible God, only wise," the Ancient of Days, or another hymn, "Ancient of Days, who sittest throned in glory." But what does the Ancient of Days mean? I mean, he looks like an old fellow, doesn't he? Hair white like wool. But regal in his appearance, a robe, a garment that was white as snow. Yeah, why do we have royal blue? Why not royal white? That's what this is. Purity, complete and utter holiness is our God. And he in this title, the Ancient of Days, indicates his eternality. That is, that God is infinite with respect to time. This is one of the few texts of Scripture that shows or discusses God's appearance, at least as He appeared in the vision to Daniel. We've noted the white garment, the white hair. Please don't take this as Father Time. He's not Father Time, as commonly used in the world world's way of thinking. He sits on a flaming throne with burning wheels and a fiery stream coming forth from it. These all indicating holiness and judgment that comes forth from that throne, purity that is from there. And then we saw, as we read in verse number 10, you have angelic ministers numbering in the thousands, in the hundreds of thousands actually, ministering and standing before Him around the throne. Certainly they can be people, but it appears to me that this is His angelic host, of which there are hundreds of thousands of them. So this is all the scene that Daniel is seeing now. It kind of makes the kingdoms of the earth look small, doesn't it? Yeah. You have a beast here and a beast there, and this one consumes that one, and the next one consumes that one, and then you switch scenes, and you come to where the Ancient of Days is, and it's pretty obvious that this one is in charge of everything. There's no question. Now it says at the end of verse 10, "And books were opened." The court was seated and books were opened. Now to my understanding, these books seem to be records of history or perhaps the works of men, somewhat like it says in Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, when it talks about the books open and the men or people being judged by their works according to what was written in the books. So there's a record there of the works of humankind. So our God was seated in this vision, and the court was seated. Okay? All rise as God comes in. You may be seated. And court is in session. This is a judgment setting, isn't it? Now, Daniel says that he watched closely in verse 11 because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we see the pompousness of this one again. We see his slaying. So we bounce back now from the horn of the beast to the entire beast upon which the horn was found. And then we see the destruction of this beast and his body given to the burning flame. Oy, oy, oy. What's happening here? Well, what Daniel has done is he's skipped over, maybe he didn't see it in the vision, but he skipped over the fact that this beast was called to court and he was charged, convicted, sentenced, and the sentence was carried out. The death penalty was given to this kingdom and to its leaders, mentioned in terms of the Antichrist and this little horn who was speaking the blasphemous words. Now, then he backs up and gives us a little bit more of the bigger picture. He says in verse number 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. In other words, okay, we saw the beasts, we see the Ancient of Days, we see the courtroom is seated, we see that the final beast is judged and sentenced, but what happened to those other guys, the other beasts that we saw? So he wraps that up for us in verse number 12. As for the rest of them, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. Now, what does that mean? Well, what we're seeing here is that the kingdoms of the world, one following the other, when the Medo-Persians came, they swallowed up the Babylonian kingdom, but they didn't destroy it entirely. Its influence carried on. And the same with Alexander's Greece, as he defeated the Medo-Persians and all the vast territories that he did, the qualities of those kingdoms were subsumed into his kingdom. And then with Rome and Alexander, who could doubt that that's the case with the Roman Empire taking over after the Alexandrian Empire, as it were, and the language? The culture, Greek culture, spread all over the place. You have a really prolonging of the lives of these. We are a product. We, today, are a product of all of that. We're a product of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek Empire, especially the Roman Empire, 1,000 years or something like that. All of you Roman historians can fill in all the details for us there, but man, that's a long time. And what happened is that kingdom is now, that empire is now, say, gone, but it's not really gone. The 10 toes are still there, the 10 horns. And they extend on beyond the history of that empire through our own day and into the future. I don't know the exact identification of the 10 horns, and I don't know that anybody has given a convincing attempt at a identification for them, but we understand that it's an extension of that kingdom in a weaker form, in a divided form, in the clay and iron mixed form that's coming down through history, and we're existing in that period of world history today. Now, we've seen the Ancient of Days. Now listen to this. What else is Daniel going to see? Verse number 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All right. The Son of Man. One like the Son of Man in this vision. This is a favorite title that Jesus used of himself in the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see I gave an example, Matthew 8:20 here. You can look at that. Ezekiel also is called by this title, the Son of Man. But I think it's pretty obvious that we're talking about the historical figure we know as the historical figure, Jesus Christ. You'd have to be extremely hard-headed or hard-hearted or stubborn to not understand and accept that identification. It's very clear from the tenor of all of Scripture. In fact, I'm getting probably a little ahead of myself here. Yes, I am. If you were to open your Bible to Matthew 26, you don't have to do it now, but it talks about there Jesus in court, in trial by the Pharisees, saying, you know, after this you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, at that, they went berserk. I mean, they just couldn't take it because they knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am the one who will go before the Ancient of Days spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14. I am He. And I will receive the kingdoms of the world for myself. Notice that it says that He's brought near before Him. That's an amazing statement, amazing thought. This one can come into the courtroom and he can go right up to the bench. And he talks to this, and he receives something. Thank you. And he's going to receive something from this Ancient of Days. This, the one who's in charge of all things. Now, this correlates with a whole bunch of other Scripture. Let me back up and say, what does the term Son of Man indicate? Well, first of all, Son of Man, if we focus on the man part, it indicates that He is connected to humankind. Our Savior came on that first Christmas in order to be vitally and organically connected to the human race. He had to do that. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of a perfect man is the only thing that could take away sin. But He couldn't be of infinite value unless He was also God. So the Son of Man indicates also His deity, even as it does His humanity. Now He comes with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, talks about this, Him coming at the clouds of heaven. This is at the establishment of the millennial kingdom, after the rapture, after the tribulation. He comes to God the Father, and He receives a kingdom. Now this reminds us of other passages like Luke 19, where it says there in verse number 11 that as He came near to Jerusalem, the people expected that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So He told them a parable to correct their misunderstanding. And He said, this kingdom is like a nobleman going to a far country to do what? Receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He is giving a picture of exactly what Daniel chapter 7 is talking about there. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 7. John sees the vision of God there, very similar to this one. And you remember, after the worship of God in chapter 4, 1 through 11, chapter 5 opens up and there's a scroll. And they're looking around in heaven to see, is there anybody who is worthy to open the seals of this book, of this scroll? And John, you might remember, wept because nobody was found until the Lamb that was slain came onto the scene. That is this very same thing. He comes and He receives the scroll and He starts to open the seals. He's the only one who's worthy to open that scroll. The scroll being, some identify it as the title deed of the universe, the right to rule in the kingdom. He receives that from the Father, and He takes that from Him. He opens up the seals, outflow the tribulations that are listed there in Revelation 6 through 19, the seals and the bowls and the trumpet judgments. All of that's poured out, but He's the one that comes here. So He's given an unending universal kingdom. It's going to be world encompassing. Obviously, we are focusing on the earth here, this old earth. I don't know how the kingdom is going to be related to the other planets, but eventually, in eternity, the other solar systems, galaxies, and all the rest of creation will be brought together under one heading of the kingdom of Christ. I don't know how that's going to work, but the focus here is on the earth, this globe on which we are now. Okay? Verse 14 tells us this, that he's going to have this eternal kingdom, glory, honor, respect. It's going to last forever. It's never going to pass away. In other words, it's not going to be destroyed from the inside, nor is it going to be attacked from the outside and destroyed. It's never going to pass away. And in fact, we know from Revelation chapter 20 that that kingdom is going to last how long? Six times, it says, 1,000 years. To reemphasize it, it says it 5 more times. And people still don't believe it. We do, because it tells us that. But after that 1,000 years, what happens? Well, there's a second resurrection, a judgment on unbelief. And then that kingdom is really just merged into the eternal state and continues forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what we call heaven. But it's not some ethereal place there. It's on a new heaven and a new earth where we're going to live in a perfect society, worshiping and serving God. This also correlates with chapter 2. This is the stone. I say he is the stone that is cut out without hands and comes to destroy all the other kingdoms. Now, we have gone through this, and correlating with other scriptures, we've been able to show that this is not impossible to understand. We've just taken a very symbolic section of scripture and untangled it, at least I think fairly well. It's pretty obvious, and we're going to go through the rest of chapter 7 and see that these symbols do mean kingdoms, kings and kingdoms. And then the last one, the kingdom of Christ. And we are correlating a little bit from Daniel chapter 8, which we haven't gotten to, and chapter 9, which we have gotten to because I changed the order up. But we can understand this text of Scripture. Don't let anyone tell you Revelation is impossible to understand. Daniel is impossible to understand. Don't let somebody get away with that. Say, you know, maybe ask a question back, why do you say that? Or, you want to do a Bible study? Let's read it together, and you can share with them what you've gleaned from our studies together, from your own study. Share that with folks who have that. Basically, what happens is people say, oh, it's symbolic, it's apocalyptic, it's too much, it's too difficult, and they end up throwing it out and not considering it as part of their Bible. They get scared about it. Hey, listen, Daniel did too. Don't let that scare you off from reading it. God has given it to us for a reason. You know, God doesn't... maybe I shouldn't say this, but like my mother-in-law used to say, I know I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. God is not treating us like a bunch of snowflakes. Not treating us like a bunch of wimps. He's telling it like it is. I mean, yeah, I know it's not popular to tell people that they're sinners and if they don't believe in Christ, they're going to die in their sins. That's not cool. But that's the point is that we need to, you know, I mean, if you have cancer, you need to know you have cancer. You got to be told. You got to do something about it. But our world wants to live with their heads in the clouds and not have to think about, you know, the real issues of life. And here, God is telling us this is how it's going to be. The kingdoms are dreadful. The world history is not going to be so good. But the king is going to come. He's going to intrude, invade, intervene in this world, and he's going to take it over. And he's going to have an eternal kingdom. Verse 15 now, please. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I said before when we were in chapter 9, and I referred back to Nehemiah chapter 8, that sometimes when we read Scripture, remember Daniel 9? He read Jeremiah 25, 11, 29, and he saw, it's going to be 70 years is almost up. So what did he do? He went to prayer. Well, we reflected back on Nehemiah 8 at that point and saw that there was another way we could respond to Scripture, and that is when you understand Scripture, you can go away with joy. And I hope you will today go away with some joy. Hey, we looked at the Bible, we understood it better, we know what's coming, that's good. But other times, like this one, Scripture can trouble us. And let me say, if you read Scripture and you're never moved, there is something wrong. When I say moved, I mean not just moved to joy, but sometimes moved to confession and contrition. Moved to being troubled. How can you read a passage of Scripture and think about your own life in some kind of dispassionate way, like it doesn't make any difference, it doesn't matter, or it applies to everybody else except for me? Or you think about how it applies to your loved ones who are lost, and it doesn't move you. It doesn't impact your soul. And here Daniel has received this new revelation. And he says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Your body and your spirit, by the way, are totally connected until you die, and then they're separated from one another. So if you're troubled in your spirit, guess what happens to your body? It's troubled. If you're troubled in your body, what happens to your spirit? It's troubled. We are a unity of body and spirit, and we're made into a living soul, a living nephesh. And so all of this is affected by Daniel when he sees this vision, trying to understand what this is all about. So Daniel asked one of the angels for assistance. Verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. I really appreciate Daniel because he was teachable. He was curious. He didn't just say, that's too much. I'm out of here. That's mental laziness. That's not fit for Christians to just say, oh, well, I read it and, well, whatever it means, and I'll just go on my way. No, let's not be lazy like that. So he has this curiosity and this teachableness, and we need to be that way as well. By the way, asking honest questions is a good thing. We benefit now because Daniel asked the question. You know, what if chapter 7 ended at verse number 15? That's it. I was grieved. Period. End of story. Well, we wouldn't have, you know, the other half of the chapter to look at. Have you ever wondered, if I were one of the 11 disciples, would I have asked some of the questions to Jesus that they did? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the good thing is, you don't have to. And some of those things that, like Peter said, were sort of embarrassing in a way, right? You don't have to concern yourself with that because they already did it for you. And you're benefiting from their asking of those questions. And those questions and answers being recorded for us. Maybe we need to ask some questions too when we're reading. Ask somebody to help you understand. That's what we're here for. We try to help each other understand Scripture. And we're not just here to, you know, fill up our inspiration meter for the week, but we want to fill your minds with something that is true and will affect your life. Now, I'll just go over the very brief answer because we're running out of time. Brief answer that is given in verses 17 and 18, and then we have to unpack that further, which the angel does in the rest of the chapter. But this person who was standing by, I believe an angel, says this in verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So far, so good. So by simple extension, these kings refer to the kings and their kingdoms. And they arise out of the earth. Notice they don't come from heaven. of course, heaven is in control, but they don't come from there. They're earthly. They come from below. Maybe they're also, as James says, sensual and demonic. That's wisdom from the earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, in the end, God's people are going to receive the kingdom and they will rule over it forever. But these two verses are only a very brief synopsis of what's going to happen. Along the way, there's going to be a lot of bumps in the road to the saints receiving the kingdom. So in these, you know, but the bottom line is, of course, the righteous will conquer because they're with Christ, and they will conquer the unrighteous. I reflect on Romans 4 there. Let me just read that verse to you. It's a little section that you might not pick up often, but in Romans 4:13 it says this, Paul's writing about Abraham, for the promise that he would be what? The heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I just correlate with that verse there in Romans 4:13 because it tells us Abraham was promised to be the heir of the world. And how is that implemented? When Christ comes and receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and the saints that are with him will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever, forever and even ever. Okay, so that's the synopsis. But there are going to be some things that come up we'll have to look at next time. Daniel has some more questions. He sees that there's some problems with that synopsis, that he wants to get some more details filled in. And we'll look at those starting next time with slide 38. Okay, let's close with prayer and then a song, and we'll be on our way. Our Father in heaven, I hope that and pray that this instruction has been helpful, that it's been sufficiently clear to be understandable, and that some of the things that we mentioned about by way of application, of having our minds focused on things above, not on things on the earth, and being moved and changed and impacted by the scriptures that we read, I pray those things will be more true of us this week than they were last. Help us, we pray, however you can and will by your Spirit. Thank you for today, for this message, and for your people gathered to learn and grow from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.